Amen. If you go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be in Matthew 21, 1 through 17 today. I know that sounds like a chunk, but we're continuing to walk through Matthew. For those of you from Hurstbourne that were here last year, we were in Matthew this time last year too. Next year, we'll be out of it though, so we'll be in, I kind of promise, we'll see, I mostly promise. But today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17, and in chapters 18 through 20, we saw this transition where Jesus was moving out of Galilee in the north and moving south slowly towards Jerusalem, continuing to teach his disciples on what life in the kingdom looks like. In the midst of him telling them two more times that he's going to Jerusalem to be handed over so that he will die and be raised, his disciples begin to argue like, yeah, but can we be first in that kingdom? And he sets them straight about what life in his kingdom looks like, that unless they receive the kingdom like little children, they won't even see the kingdom. And so he's been teaching his disciples about servant leadership. And now we're as we step into chapter 21, we have finally arrived where Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and then from this point through the end of Matthew, we are focusing on 1 week of Jesus' life. So if you think about everything else we've looked at in Matthew is from Jesus' birth into the start of his ministry, and then 3 years of ministry, and now it just kind of accordions out, and we get one prolonged look at the last week of his life as he enters into Jerusalem. And as we read through the passage this morning, some of you are going to feel like it ought to be March or April, because this is like the Palm Sunday passage. This is not the middle of July passage normally. But so we're going to look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So there's kind of two primary sections here. In verses 1 through 11, we'll look at his entry into Jerusalem. And then verses 12 through 17, we're going to see his interaction in the temple in Jerusalem. And what we are going to see as we walk into this is we're brought back to a place again of a place of conflict between Jesus and the way a watching world sees him. And in reality, like we might look at this and go, that just seems like a problem for the people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But it's still a problem that we see playing out all around us, that there's a conflict that is happening between who Jesus is and the way a watching world sees him. And so I hope we don't just compartmentalize and go, that's really cool picture of Jesus' life in this little section, but we're going to see why this continues to impact us as followers of Jesus today. So Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17, it'll be on screen for you, or if you have a copy of God's Word, want to follow along there, you can do it that way as well. Or if you just want to close your eyes, listen to it without falling asleep, you got to promise you won't fall asleep, you can do it that way. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. As we step and just kind of walk our way through this passage, Jesus is finally drawing near to Jerusalem. He's about 2 miles out, roughly, when they come to Bethpage. It's a village on the Mount of Olives, and Mount of Olives will be the setting of which Jesus will give his disciples their last major teaching that is recorded in Scripture that we'll look at as we walk further into Matthew. But he sends two disciples. I just want you to imagine this scenario, because we can read this, and maybe we've read this on so many Palm Sundays that we just kind of shrug and go, yeah, that's what happens. He sends two disciples telling them, and you go into the village in front of us that we haven't gotten to yet. You're going to find a donkey with its colt tied next to it. I want you to just untie them. If anybody asks you what's going on, you say, the Lord needs them, and you bring them back here. On face value, you go, that seems like a pretty clear, simple instruction. You imagine, like, would that put you out of your comfort zone? If you were one of the two that Jesus chose, like if I was in the back of the group, like, oh, those guys are going to have a great time trying to steal donkeys. But he sends them ahead, and then they go and do it. And I want you to catch this, that you and I, we get the editorial note in Matthew that the disciples don't get. Right? Matthew in verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I don't think that Jesus said, okay, boys, stop, we've come far enough. I want you all to pull out your scrolls and turn to Isaiah chapter 56 so that you can put two and two together. Isaiah 62, I apologize. Isaiah 56 is later. The disciples had no idea. I'm just going to go on a limb here. The disciples had no idea that they were fulfilling Scripture when they go to fulfill a task that Jesus sent them on. They have no idea that in this account of Jesus saying, go and grab the donkeys, that they will be recorded in Scripture as doing something that fulfills at least 3 Old Testament prophecies. All they know is Jesus has said, go get the donkeys. 3 passages at least. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11, and I want you to notice as we read through these, there's a slight addition or edit that happens in Matthew's gospel. It says, behold, in Isaiah 62, verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So Isaiah 62, 11, Zechariah 9, 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. I want you to catch that note. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's right there, at least 2. Your king is coming with salvation. And then in Genesis 49, all the way back, the very first 12 sons of Israel. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, this promise over Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garment in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. There's this picture, there's this coming king, and the imagery, like, have you ever had a piece of fruit that was super juicy and you bit into it and the juice just went all down your face and all over your shirt and just everywhere? Have you ever had that? So when Matthew is saying that this was written to fulfill Scripture, it's not just like a little like side thing in Scripture. There's this expectation, like it's really clear in Isaiah, Zechariah, and Genesis, like the imagery could not be any more ripe. Like there are all kinds of, think about this, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus heals people and he commands them to like silence, don't tell anybody. And now it's as if that veil is being pulled back and it's like a 5-alarm fire, something crazy is happening here. I would have loved to have known what the disciples think when Jesus says to them, all right, I want you to go and get a donkey and the colt. Does it even ping on their radar? Hey, there's some prophecies about that. That's one of those spots where I would love like five more verses just pulled there, and the disciples are like, whoa, Jesus is doing it. It's like, you don't get that. What you do get, I'll back up, before, what Matthew quotes, he says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. That's in Isaiah 62, and it's in Zechariah verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. But you notice that what Matthew does not quote is either of the comments about he is coming with salvation. And that's not because Matthew doesn't think that Jesus is bringing salvation, but I believe it's because salvation has not yet been purchased through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Like, the king is coming, but salvation, until the cross and until Jesus comes out of the grave, salvation is still not guaranteed. But the king is coming, and the king is coming with salvation. And it goes back to the heart of what we've been looking at throughout all of Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven is unlike the kingdom of the world. Leaders in Jesus' kingdom are different than the kingdoms in all of the places that we see them everywhere else. Because our greatest need is not a physical king who's ushering in a physical kingdom with physical boundaries and with a physical army and just reinstituting a physical government that we would all rally behind and love. Our greatest need, we've talked about this over and over again, our greatest need is to be delivered from sin and death. Salvation, by any other means, salvation is not a deliverance just from physical oppression. It's not deliverance only from emotional baggage. It's not just any of these other things. It is primarily the delivering of people who are dead in their sin and bringing them from death to life through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And all signs right here in Matthew 21, the alarms are going off, and that king has arrived. But I want you to notice in verse 6, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Doesn't that make a cool life verse? The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. Can you imagine that just being the verse that echoes over your life on the other side? Like, you take your last breath, and what people say about you is, Zane went and did as the Lord directed him. Over your life. Like, that would be the thing that you are remembered for. Wouldn't that be a cool life verse? And yet, in Matthew 21, it's kind of an obscure, like, they just went and did it. But catch this. Following Jesus always, always means obedience. Following Jesus always means doing what he says. Now, before you say, well, I don't do that perfectly. Well, 1 John would agree with you. Right? If anybody says that he's without sin, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But if anybody continues on sinning, right? Like, so there's this reality that you and I are not perfect. We're not going to perfectly follow, and yet we cannot eliminate obedience from what it means to follow Jesus. I'm going to draw this out again. Remember, they didn't know they were fulfilling Scripture, I don't think. Not in the way that you and I see it now, clearly laid out in Scripture. By the same token, you and I have no idea what the ripple effect of our obedience in following Jesus will be. You have no idea. Friends from Kentucky, you have no idea what giving a week of your summer will mean in eternity. And by God's grace, it's not for you to know. We may not know what the impact of a life faithfully lived for the Lord in one community might look like. There may be days where we question, Lord, what in the world are you doing? And in 5 days' time, the disciples are going to go, what in the world is happening? But all along the way, they have been a part of faithfully following and fulfilling Scripture. You and I don't know what obedience will do beyond ourselves. But the heart of it is not, oh, I'm doing this because there's going to be something really cool that happens. You and I follow Jesus in faith because it brings glory to the God who created us. So in the immediate, you can know if you're following Jesus in faith, you're bringing glory to the Lord. You're heaping praise upon the God who created you when you follow him in obedience. But on the back end of it, you have no idea. You have no idea what story God is writing through your faithful obedience in just everyday matters. It's not in the big things. They went and got donkeys. Anybody could have done that. Anybody could have done it to the point that the two disciples that went aren't named. And yet, what follows is this triumphal entry where Jesus shows himself as the coming king, the son of David. So they bring the donkeys back, and it says they put on their they put the cloaks on the donkeys, and people put in cloaks on the road. The closest parallel in this in scripture is in 2 Kings chapter 9. You can write it down and go look at it. I'm not going to go and read it all for you. But there's this guy named Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. When Judah and Israel have separated, so Israel is 10 tribes and Judah is 2 tribes, and they're not happy with each other. And there's a king named Ahab with a wife named Jezebel that are over Israel. Jehu is the guy who gets anointed king over Israel and then is given the command to go and kill Jezebel and all of her family. Anyway, really, really glamorous Sunday school lesson. But when Jehu is anointed king, it says, in haste, the people put their cloaks out in front of him, recognizing, hey, we have a new king. And it happens abruptly, and so they grab whatever they have and lay it down in front of him as he's anointed king. Same picture. It's not like they haven't been planning Jesus' arrival for weeks. All of a sudden, they see him. They see him on the donkey, and they begin to just lay down whatever they have to pave the way for this coming king. And as he rides this colt, who's arguably never been ridden. And just a quick little rabbit trail that bugs me this week. So one of the things that I saw about the reason why they had the donkey's mom and the colt is because, like, if you take a colt, you really ought to have the mom there because it calms the donkey down. Okay, Jesus walked on water and he calmed seas. If he wants to ride a colt that's never been ridden, it doesn't really need the donkey's mom. Anyway, just a little thing that got in my craw this week. We don't know why he brought both, but we do know that he rides the donkey into Jerusalem. And the crowd begins to shout and sing in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna roughly translates to praise God, or God save us. They're erupting in praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They're quoting Psalm 118, verse 25. Again, the messianic stuff is just like the expectation of the coming king is oozing. That fruit is just spilling juice everywhere. And the people are singing and paving the way. And when he comes into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, which echoes back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, when news was that there was these weird guys come from the east. They come to Herod, and they say, hey, where is this baby who was born king of the Jews? And it says the whole city of Jerusalem was stirred up, going, what is going on? So at the beginning of Jesus' life, all the way till now, Jesus is causing this, who is this? What is going on? And you see all this excitement, then you can almost take a little bit of a balloon and pop it a little bit. The crowd say, it's the prophet Jesus. He is prophet. He is king. And just in a moment, he's going to show himself as a faithful priest. But beyond that, he is the one they have been waiting for, and they still, in all of their joy, are missing part of who Jesus is. The most important thing of who Jesus is. They're excited about him because they see him as this coming, conquering, physical king. And they, like that same group, in 5 days' time, many of them will be joining their voices with the masses saying, crucify him, crucify him. Missing who he is. But I'll ask you a question. If you were to have a kingdom set up, imagine it's an ancient kingdom, and there was a conquering king who came in, he was coming into the city that he just came into possession of. It's the capital city. Where is the first place in your mind that king would go? My bet would be on he'd go to the throne. We're going to sit here and make ourselves known on the throne of David. Right? He's the son of David who comes. He's ushering in the kingdom of heaven. Our expectation would be he is going to claim the throne. And instead, the very next thing that we see is instead of doing that, Jesus goes to the temple. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark plays this out happening on Monday, whereas his entry comes in on Sunday. But Matthew is tying this in on purpose for a reason. He's not as concerned of whether it happens on Sunday or Monday, but he's telling you the very next thing that Jesus does after everyone is stirred up into wondering what is going on with this coming king, Jesus enters the temple. And again, it is ripe with messianic or this expectation of the coming Savior. In Malachi 3, verse 1, Malachi is the last written prophet before 400 years of prophetic silence between the Old and New Testament. But where he leaves off within Malachi 3, 1 is, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The day of the Lord, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly into his temple. And when Jesus comes suddenly into his temple, arguably the second time he's done this in his ministry, John records another occasion which is very early in his ministry. So he draws together the first coming into the temple and driving everybody out. It could be warning, and the second time is more than warning. And he comes and he drives off those who are buying and selling in the temple. And for us, that might seem a little odd of like, why is that happening in the temple? What was the case is after the Israelites were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, many of them didn't come back to live in Israel again. But they would come back for the Passover, or they would come back for the other feasts. So around these big feasts, and when Jesus comes, it is the week of Passover, arguably one of the largest occasions in the worship practice of the people of Israel. It's the time they remember God delivering them out of Egypt. Yep, Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world pouring in to Jerusalem. And when they pour into Jerusalem from all over the world, they have the currency from the place that they came from. And they're not traveling with all of the animals that they're going to bring for sacrifice. They're going to buy those in Jerusalem. And so the chief priests of the time thought this would be a really great idea. Why don't we take the part of the temple grounds that are reserved for the non-Jewish people and set up kind of a trading post in there so that people can change their money, they can buy animals, and it would really help the worship process. But in so doing, they disrupted everybody's worship. And so you can imagine Jesus coming in with all of this commotion around him, and the first thing he does is goes and cleans house. And not anybody's house, because notice what he quotes in Scripture, again, fulfilling Scripture. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. This comes out of Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. It's actually another mashup. Half of it is Isaiah 56, verse 7. The other half is Jeremiah 7, verses 10 through 12. And what Isaiah, or what Matthew leaves out, but Mark and Luke include, is that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And in Isaiah 56, the hope of this is that those people who are far off, because they're not Jewish, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, will find a hope and salvation. So you just imagine this. God's design for the people of Israel from the very beginning was that they would be a set-apart people, not just so that Israel would have a right relationship with the Lord, but so that through God's interaction with them, all of the nations would see the light of salvation that is offered only through the God of Israel. And instead of that light shining brightly, when Jesus comes into the temple, this place that is supposed to be a house of prayer, a beacon of light for all nations, it has become only a beacon of light to the Jews who belong to be there. Can you imagine if you built a building? Like say you built pickleball courts. I don't know, that seems to be all the rage right now, pickleball courts. In Kentucky too, everybody playing pickleball? Okay. Making sure that this analogy hits because I'm just making it up as we go. You build pickleball courts. You lay it out. Everything is designed perfectly so that pickleball will be played on these courts. Right? Every detail that you have thought of goes precisely for pickleball. You set it up that way and it works wonders. But then you go away for a while. Like say you go away for 2 years and you assume, which this analogy breaks down really quick because God knows what's happening in his house, okay? He's not ignorant. It's not like he just shows up like, oh, that's what's happening? Anyway. But you go away and you come back, and instead of pickleball, people are milking goats and shearing sheep in the middle of the pickleball courts. And they're using, like, the pickleball posts to tie their animals to, and there's sheep and goat poop everywhere in there. Would that not somehow rub you the wrong way? if you knew what you had designed it for? Would you just walk in there and shrug your shoulders and go, I guess it's a barn now, I'm out? Or would you not immediately begin to restore its purpose? Now, that's silly. That's pickleball. But Jesus walks into the place that is meant to be the place where people interact with God in their midst. And instead of seeing people interacting with God and worshiping Him rightly, He sees it reduced to chaos in a place of commerce. And He begins to drive them out, saying, you have defiled the purpose of my house. And there's kind of an important question, I think, that flies with this. Might be an uncomfortable question. At face value, it's not an uncomfortable question, but let me ask you this question. Who is the gospel for? And just answer that in your heart. Who's the gospel for? Now, I think we would say, hopefully we would say on face value, given that question, we would say the gospel is for those who are far from the Lord so that they would hear, turn from their sin, and find life in Christ. And then we would say, and then the gospel continues to be for those same people so that they would continue to grow in Him. Right, so the gospel is for all people. The gospel is for people who are far from Him to bring them near to Him. And the gospel is for those who have been brought near to help them continue to walk in closeness. Well, let me ask you a question. How quickly do we stray from this conviction that the gospel is for people who are far from Jesus? Do our lives reflect that we believe that Jesus took on flesh in order to die and be raised so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would come to a saving knowledge of who He is? Do our lives reflect that? Does the way we spend our lives reflect that we believe the gospel is for all people? Does the way that this makes us uncomfortable. This ought to make us uncomfortable as a pastoral team. Does the way that we do church reflect that we believe the gospel is for all people in Libby? Does the way that y'all do church in Louisville and the places you do church, does it reflect that you believe that the gospel is for the lost in those places? But how quickly does the gospel become, or our conviction of what we do, begin to serve our own understanding of what we think we need, and we begin to forget those for whom Jesus died? You notice it's fascinating in verse 14 that as soon as Jesus clears out the space, it says, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple. As soon as He begins to restore and drive out what ought not to be there, those that are outcast begin to pour in. That seems kind of messy, doesn't it? Especially if you were coming from an Old Testament view of things where the lame and the blind are unclean and they shouldn't be in the temple. And yet as Jesus clears house, that's exactly who pours into it. And He heals them, it says. And what's even more fascinating about this is Jesus is doing this incredible thing of healing people that nobody else can heal. And then in verse 15 it says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and there are children crying out in the temple, they're just parroting what they have heard, Hosanna to the Son of David, it says they were indignant. Their noses were bent out of shape. Jesus is healing people He ought not to heal in the temple. Children are singing what they think should not be sung in the temple. In other words, they see the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, and instead they say, that's not what we do here. And they say to Jesus, can you not hear what these children are saying? In other words, do you not hear how horrible it is that they are saying Hosanna to the Son of David? Do you realize what they are calling you? They understood Jesus is receiving the praise of these children who are declaring that He is this promised Son of David. And instead of seeing Him for who He truly is, they get indignant because He's doing things differently than what they've been doing. Because it's the chief priests and scribes who invited in the buyers and sellers. Y'all, it's a rough day It is a super rough day when we get upset at Jesus' work in people's lives. When Jesus begins to work in messy situations, it's a rough day for us when we get upset about that. I can't believe, like, can you see that person? You believe they're here? Who's the gospel for? The reality is when Jesus begins to work in people's lives, it's messy. It disrupts life the way that we normally do it when Jesus begins to work in the lives of somebody who's far from him. It sets off church the way we know it, the way we're comfortable with. When we begin to respond to the Lord in faith and to do the things and to go to the places that he calls us to go and he begins to work in those places, it's messy. It's disruptive. If we don't check our hearts, we might get indignant over it. And notice that Jesus calls them back to Scripture. And again, he says, yeah, I hear what they say, but have you not read? You religious leaders, have you never read this line out of Psalm 8 where it says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise? Now, the overarching theme of this in Psalm 8 is a psalm praising God for who he is. And Jesus is looking these chief priests and scribes in the face and saying, that psalm is meant for me. Again, making no doubt about who he is claiming to be, equating himself as worthy of their worship. The thing I want you to leave with this morning, it's kind of a haunting question or a haunting thought, and it is this: you can be near Jesus and miss him. You can be near Jesus and miss him. There are many people who saw Jesus and what he was doing, and they missed him. The chief priests and scribes, they're having a lot of interactions with Jesus. It's not for a lack of proximity. They're near him, and yet they miss him. They hear the things that are being said about him and the things that he says about himself, and instead of receiving those in faith, they refuse him in disobedience and rebellion. Just three really quick areas of how we can miss Jesus. The first one is expectations. This is what Jesus will do in my life. This is what he must do in my life. This is who Jesus is. This is who I understand him to be. This is the Jesus I know versus the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus as revealed to us in God's word. We can miss Jesus because our expectations of him are something other than what Jesus says about himself. The chief priests and the scribes missed the Messiah because they expected the Messiah to be somebody else and to do other things, even though he was clearly in front of them. We can miss Jesus because we are asking him to do things that he is not primarily about in our lives. We have put the burden of him making us happy, wealthy, and wise instead of him coming to restore us in our broken relationship with the God who created us. Our expectations might cause us to miss him. The second thing that might cause us to miss Jesus is control. That would demand, if I receive Jesus as he reveals himself, that means I must let go of my way of doing things. Even in our practice of church and religion, we might miss Jesus because following him in faith would require us to change the way that we do things. And that's just not how we do things. It would require us to let go of the things that we have defined ourselves. It demands us to let go of the activities that we say Jesus is about, which flows out of expectations. So we might miss him because of expectations. We might miss him because of a false sense of control, that we can control our lives and everything in them. And then we would miss him simply because of pride. I don't need Jesus to do that for me. Or I refuse to follow anybody other than my own sense of what is right in my life. That's pride. There's nobody else that can speak to me about how I ought to live or what I ought to do. I'm unwilling to follow in obedience. But remember what I said earlier, that following Jesus absolutely must mean obedience to him. Obedience and following Jesus can't be separated. So a simple question for you as we close is, what is the destination of your praise? What is the destination of your praise? Is the destination of your praise, is your praise carrying you to Jesus, or is it in some way carrying you to yourself? That the way that praise in your life works is it makes you feel better. You find fulfillment. You find satisfaction. And I'm not saying that there's not fulfillment in Christ or there's not satisfaction in Jesus, but is the destination of our hearts, is our heart's aim to make much of Jesus, or is it ultimately to make much of ourselves? Because again, we can be near Jesus, but we could miss him. We could be familiar with him and miss him. We could know all the answers about who he is and yet miss him if it is not met with lives that are given over to him. In all of these circumstances, the answer to that question of unmet expectations or control or pride is that we have to turn away from those things and then follow him in faith. And following him in faith will mean, that he will ask you to go places and to do things that on face value will make no sense to people who are doing things the normal way. He might ask you to move somewhere that would be just crazy to the outside observer. You have no ties there. Why would you go there? Might ask you to go make friends with people that to the mind's eye would be like, why would you be friends with that person? Might ask you to take a job that to everybody around you, you go, why would you work there? And the answer would be not because their 401k is better than the other job. It would be because Jesus has asked me to, and this is a way that I can make much of him in my life. But the incredible thing about that is following Jesus will never be in vain. It will never be wasted. Even though on this side of heaven, you may never see why he asked you to follow in faith. You may never know why he calls you to that place or to those people or to that job or to that thing. You may never know. But you may know full well that you are doing so out of heartfelt obedience to the God who created you, who brought you to himself through faith in Christ. And the lingering question that you and I have to answer is that enough? Is following Jesus in faith and pouring out our lives to him to the glory of his name, is that worth it for our lives? So that what might be said of us at the end of our lives is they went and did as Jesus directed them. And is that really what you want spoken about your life at the end of it? When people are gathered around to remember your life when it's all over, they're not going to care what your salary was. Most of them won't care what you did for work, that you spent most of your waking hours as an adult doing. Most of them won't care for very long what your hobbies were, other than if they were quirky, they might like, he liked doing that, that's silly. And now we get to sort through his jelly bean collection, whatever it might be. But it is the cry of your heart to do as the Lord has directed you.